Well, thank you, Mike. Thank you, Don. And thank all of you for being here this morning. Let me add one more prayer request, and I'll make this very brief also. But Vicki and I have been praying now for a few weeks that this may be my last year to teach. And I would like for you to help me pray about that. If it is, what I believe the Lord may be directing me into is maybe the following year, is trying to export some of the things we've been doing at Telical Plains High School, maybe a ministry to other Christian teachers in other schools, especially this Veritas Club, which is trying to prepare them for what they're going to get hit with in college. And I'll share more details of that with you as we go along, if the Lord opens that door and makes it possible. But we're still praying, but I'm just going to share that with you to get you to help us pray. So thank you for that. We're in John chapter 10. Awesome chapter. And in chapter 10, Jesus is still talking with these guys. I mean, there's several people listening, followers of Christ and the healed man probably. But these guys who have kind of set themselves up as spiritual leaders in Israel. Now, they've not been appointed by God. You know, it's not like God set them up. They set themselves up. And all they're really interested in, and you see this all the way through the Gospels, is preserving their power base, their authority. They don't show any signs of loving these people that they've set themselves up as shepherds over. They don't love the people, they love themselves. And they're kind of like little petty tyrants, you know. They've got their... Remember, they established all these ridiculous religious laws that God didn't tell people they had to do, but they set them up and they claimed God's authority for it. And it puts people under a burden. You know, these people are under, it's like they're enslaved, all these laws that these little petty tyrant religious leaders have put on them. And they set themselves up as if they're keeping all these things and they're the super righteous spiritual leaders and they're loving that power that they've got. And here comes Jesus. Well, Jesus despises that system. It's not godly. And yet they're maintaining it in the name of God. And, of course, their lack of love. Their lack of love. They don't love the people they're supposed to be shepherding. So, for example, back in chapter 9, when Jesus healed the blind beggar, they didn't say, Whoa, this is awesome. Look what God did. Praise the Lord. No. They're furious. They're upset. This is a threat to their power base. You know, this guy's getting in their way here. And so what do? They don't love the man that's been healed. They throw him out of the synagogue, you know. It's amazing. Now, those kind of guys aren't limited to Jesus' day. They've been around forever, you know. All of God's prophets just about had to deal with the false prophets as well. You know, you read through the prophets, you see that. And, of course, they're around today. There are men who set themselves up as ministers, and they've learned to profit from the ministry or profit from evangelism or whatever, and sometimes they like to exercise authority over God's people. And the New Testament, Old Testament calls them false prophets, the New Testament also calls them false prophets and maybe wolves and hirelings, as we're going to see in this chapter. And they're deadly. And they're lousy excuses for shepherds. And yet, they're out there. And so in chapter 10, Jesus is going to use the illustration, a metaphor of a shepherd and his sheep, and the fact that he's going to help them and us understand what a shepherd really is like, a true shepherd. And of course, he's the great shepherd. Now, this is a very familiar metaphor for the Israelites. I mean, they'd seen this before. They'd heard this before. You're aware, I'm sure, that the land in Israel wasn't very conducive to farming, so you don't see much farming going on there. It's rocky. But it would work to raise sheep there, so they would shepherd sheep out there in the rocky land. They'd have to move them from time to time, of course, so they had plenty of grass, but they could use it for shepherding sheep, raising sheep. And so the people were very familiar with this. And, of course, as they moved from place to place, they were in danger. The sheep were in danger. Wolves were out there, and thieves are out there. Now, God had already used this metaphor in His Word, especially in Psalms. In Psalms, the psalmist said, what's the first one that comes to your mind? 23rd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. But in the 77th Psalm, he said, you lead your people like a flock. There's that picture again. In Psalm 79, he said, we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. Psalm 80, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. You lead Joseph like a flock. Psalm 95, he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So God pictures himself through David in Psalms as a shepherd. Peter later will say Jesus is the shepherd of our souls. And the writer of Hebrews says he's the great shepherd of the sheep. So the metaphor is not limited to John. Now, as I understand it, there were two different types of sheepfolds in Israel at the time. It was common, as I understand it, in those days, for the towns to have an area that was like a big sheepfold, and the shepherds could bring their sheep to that in the evening, and they had a man who was hired to watch over that. He would be the gatekeeper or the porter, some translations call him. And he would watch them at night so the shepherds could go home maybe and get some rest over the night. In the morning, the shepherd would return and to pick up his sheep, take them back out to pasture. And when he started speaking to the porter, the shepherds heard his voice, and they would perk up their ears. I guess the closest thing we could get to that is if you have a dog, a pet, and you go somewhere and you leave your pet with someone else, or maybe at a kennel, and then you come back to pick up your pet. As soon as that pet hears your voice, whoa, they perk up their ears. They're tuned into you. They know that voice. And he's saying the sheep's like that. So the porter's there watching over them at night. And yet sometimes, especially in a large sheepfold, and if a porter fell asleep on the job or something, and that would happen, there would be thieves. They would break through. They'd climb over the wall maybe and maybe kill a sheep and haul, you know, for meat, and haul its dead body back over the wall and steal that sheep. Sometimes they'd steal live sheep, you know, just so they could put it in their flock maybe and try to get some wool out of it. And then there's another type of fold that we'll talk about it when we get there. But in verse 1, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." And I love the word lead there. He doesn't drive them out. He doesn't have to chase them out or herd them out. He leads them out. And I think that Jesus wants us to hear that word very clearly. He's leading us, his sheep. And it's not like he's saying that there's a dangerous place over there. You go over there and see what happens. He said, no, I've already been there. I'm leading you. Wherever I'm leading you, I've already been. And I'm going to take you through it. Don't worry. I know what's there. I can handle this. I'm the good shepherd, he's going to tell us in a minute. Reminds us of Hebrews. It says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was what? In all points, tempted, just like we are, yet without sin. He's been there. He knows what we're going through. And he's saying, don't worry, I'm going to lead you through it. Verse 4, when he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow. They will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So here we hear Jesus calling out a flock of sheep, and there's some that don't know his voice. We'll get to that in verse 19. He sounds to them, he sounds insane or demonized or something, but his true sheep recognize his voice, and they follow him. Verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And this time I think there's a little shift. He's telling them, I'm the shepherd and I'm the door. I'm the shepherd and I'm the door. I'm both. And as I understand it again, sometimes at night they were too far away from the town, so they had a little makeshift fold. Maybe they made out of rocks or wood, whatever they could get to make a fold. And it had an opening. And he would take the sheep and lead them into the fold to protect them at night. And then he would, you remember what he would do? Have you studied this? He would lay down at the door. He would lay down at the door. He slept at the door. That way the sheep couldn't escape. They couldn't wander off. He would protect them. And no predator could get in except over him. So he's there to protect them through the night. Jesus says, I'm the door. I'm the way in and out. And it reminds us what Jesus said a little bit later in John chapter 14 to Thomas. Because Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how do we know the way? And you remember, Jesus basically said, oh, yes, you do. He'd already said, you know the way. And then when Thomas said that, he said, Thomas, I'm the way. I'm the way. Nobody comes into the presence of the Father except by me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way. Verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Awesome passage. And he's saying, in my sheepfold, you're safe. All right? You're saved. You're safe. You're secure. You're protected from thieves. You're protected from robbers and wolves. But there's more to it than that. He says you also go in and out and find pasture. You also have life more abundantly, you know. He said, I've come for all of this. Not just safety. Yes, safety, but abundant life. It's not like he says, okay, I protected you. Now here's your cloister. Go over there and sit there and I'll keep you safe. He says, no, no, no. I'm going to take you in and out and we're going to find new pastures. And I'm going to lead you from pasture to pasture to pasture through your life. And I'll be in charge of this. And it's going to be beautiful. It'll be an abundant life. And of course, we've talked about this before. He's not talking about money. He's talking about a life that's thrilling and exciting and full of joy and meaning and purpose. Because why? The shepherd's leading us perfectly. Verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. When we hear the word good, what do you think of? I mean, that's a pretty simple word, isn't it? Maybe morally upright. Why do you say the simpler than good, right? I'm good. I'm good. And we think morally upright, good. But it actually means a little bit more than that. That's a good translation, good. But in this case, it means something that's really, really incredibly beautiful, excellent, powerful, great. That's the description of Jesus. In other words, if I had my keyboard here and I played All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name for you, you'd probably say, well, that's good. That's a good song. It's a morally upright song, a very, very edifying song, praise song. It's wonderful. But if you hear the Sevier Heights Choir and Orchestra play All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, you think, whoa, this is blowing me away. This is awesome. It's excellent. It's beautiful. It's powerful. And I think that's the difference there. This word implies all of that. So Jesus is saying, I'm the good shepherd. I'm morally upright. Oh, yes, contrasted to those guys who are not. But I'm much more than that. I'm your excellent shepherd, your beautiful shepherd, your powerful shepherd. Now, if you'd asked those Jews what came to mind when they heard about good shepherd, I'm thinking some of them probably would have said, King David, the shepherd king. God gave us a shepherd king, and David is one of their heroes and one of the ones they loved the most and talked about the most. And maybe we get here a little hint that Jesus is saying, you may be thinking David is the good shepherd, but there's one greater than David here. And I'm greater than David. So I'd like for you to understand that as good as David was for you, God's given you something better than me. He did the same thing in chapter 5 with Moses. Remember that? There's one greater than Moses here. He did the same thing in chapter 8 with Abraham. There's one greater than Abraham here. And there's one greater than David here. You could even go further, of course, with this, because who was the shepherd in Psalms over and over and over? Wasn't David. It's God. Yeah, God, Jesus, was the shepherd in Psalms as well. And so Jesus is saying, hey, I'm the good shepherd. I'm that shepherd that you're reading about in Psalms 23. I'm that shepherd. You know, once again, pointing to his deity. He did that over and over in John. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand, cares nothing for the sheep. So the point is, obviously a hired hand, a hireling, he cares about his life. He cares about himself. That's the reason he's watching the sheep, because it's a source of income for him. But he doesn't care about the sheep. I mean, if there's a danger that comes, man, they're just a bunch of dumb sheep, man. I'm out of here. He's going to protect himself because this is just a job for him. And Jesus said, the good shepherd, when he sees the wolf coming, he's not going to run. He's going to take care of that wolf. he's going to lay down his life for the sheep. And you know, Jesus did that, of course, when he went to the cross. He died and laid down his life for his sheep. And you could even imagine, if you want to, that there are some super wolves out there, like death and hell and Satan and sin. You know, and Jesus conquered those things. He didn't run from them. He could have, but he did not. He conquered them by laying down his life for us, the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep and dealing with the wolves. And he's still protecting us from the wolves, guys, all the time. And I know there are other ways you could take this metaphor. You know, I think of wolves as someone coming from outside the flock to attack the sheep. And maybe the hirelings masquerading as shepherds who really don't care for the sheep coming from inside, kind of. And maybe I'm not stretching too far to say we've got so many godless, secularist teachers and professors out there who are wolves. They don't claim to be Christians. And when our kids get under their influence, they try to pull them away from their Christian roots, you know. it's a burden on my heart, as you know, and maybe the Lord will give us an opportunity to get more involved in that kind of ministry to help some of these kids and other Christian teachers maybe combat that some. So pray about that.
Steve?
Yes, sir.
You might also in that group include religious teachers who are like the Pharisees of this day, that are in it just for the money or the power or the authority or whatever.
Yeah, and I kind of put that in the hireling category, and we got plenty of those that we have to deal with that are actually seem to be within the body, and they seem to they call themselves Christians, but they're in it for themselves. They're not in it because they love the flock, they love the sheep, or they love Jesus. They're just in it for the money, and we got to deal with that. And Jesus is still protecting us from those things. We need to pray that he would protect us from those guys. Verse 14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, this is dumbfounding me. This just overwhelms me. Think about this. Can we imagine what it's like for God the Son and God the Father to know each other? I mean, talk about intimate knowledge, perfect, intimate oneness. There's nothing more perfect than that. You know, sometimes we will hear people say God created people so we'd have someone to love. The truth is love was in existence before people were, because the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, there was a powerful demonstration of love between these persons of the Trinity. And so there's this love going on, and the Father knows the Son, he says. But what he's saying here is, I know my sheep, and they know me just like I know my Father and he knows me. So he's somehow comparing our knowledge of him and his knowledge of us with the love that he and the Father have. I mean, talk about intimacy. We can't wrap our brains around that. There's no way to figure that out. But all we can say is it's wonderful how awesome this is. I can't grasp this kind of intimacy that I have with Jesus, but it's the same kind of intimacy he has with the Father. That's amazing. That's what he's saying here. Now we get to verse 16. And this is an awesome missions verse, just a powerful missions verse. He says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And obviously in this context, he's saying specifically here, Jewish people, don't get the idea this is all about you. Oh, I came for you, all right, but I came for the whole world. And so I've got other sheep, not just you. And of course, that relates to us. You know, I mean, here we are in East Tennessee, Bible Belt, Baptist, good old, solid Christian folks, huh? But he has other sheep that don't look like us. They're out there. Have you ever heard of Peter Cameron Scott? Anybody ever heard of him? Peter Cameron Scott. You need to know a little about Peter Cameron Scott. Fascinating historical story here. He was born about 1867 in Scotland. But his family was very poor, and they moved to the United States when he was a young boy, lived in Philadelphia, trying to make a better living. So he grew up in Philadelphia. When he was 22 years old, he developed a great burden for the people in Africa. And he joined an organization called the Christian Alliance Training Institute in New York, which trained missionaries. But he was so impatient to get on the mission field that he didn't finish the course. And he found seven young men to go with him who shared his convictions. And they left the United States and sailed to the Congo. It was a short time after that that his brother got the same burden and he sailed to the Congo as well. So here they are in the Congo. And before long, his brother contracts malaria and then black water fever and dies there in the Congo. And Peter buried him with his own hands. He buried his brother there in the Congo. And it wasn't long after that Peter developed malaria too. And he realized, I'm going to die here too, unless I get some help. So he decided to go back to England to try to recover. Now, of course, he'd been in America, but he went to London to try to recover. And he's very weak, and he's very depressed. And he's beginning to think, there's no way I can get back there. I mean, how's this going to work? And while he was in London, he visited the tomb of David Livingstone. You remember David Livingstone? Great medical missionary and explorer in Africa. He's the one that Sir Stanley, was it Henry Stanley, said, Dr. Livingstone, I presume. He looked for him. He'd been out of touch. They didn't know where he was. They found him. Great missionary. Well, Livingstone died in 1873 of malaria. That meant Scott was about 7 years old when Livingstone died. And by the way, kind of an interesting story about Livingstone. You may have known this too, but his Christian friends and brothers and co-workers there, who were Africans there in the Central Africa, when Livingstone died, they shipped his body back to England to be buried there at Westminster Abbey, but not before they cut out his heart and buried his heart in Africa. Because they thought his heart's in Africa. You know, we're not going to, his heart, he wouldn't want his heart, his heart's here. And so make him send his body back, we're going to keep his heart. They buried his heart there in Africa. So at Livingstone's tomb, Scott looked down at the gravestone, and what he saw were the words we're reading right here. Verse 16. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. So he left Westminster Abbey, and he had a new determination. He's going to share the gospel. And he planned carefully, and he decided to go to America and try to start a work, you know, get people fired up and get people started. So he went to America and founded what we now call the African Inland Mission. He founded it. It still exists. Still doing a great work in Africa. There's a theological college in Kenya named Peter Scott, because he founded African Inland Mission. And they're still training ministers of the gospel there. So finally he gets to go back to Africa. And now he takes a new team. And he goes inland. He's trying to start things. He's doing heroic stuff. But very, very few Africans are getting saved. He's not seeing much result. Very few. And before long, once again, he contracts this black water fever. And he dies. He died in Africa, the age of 29. Can you imagine? But he's established a great work. He's set the seeds going here. He's planted some seeds. After his death, his teammates that are with him, they died. Most of them die too. Same problem. Most of them. But he'd started something in America. They were praying for him, and these people decided, we're going to go too. And so more people followed him to Africa after his death. A lot of them brought their supplies in coffins. They piled up their supplies in coffins and put it on the boat and took the coffin with them to Africa. And in time, God began to open the hearts of the Africans after Peter Scott was dead. And now, you know this, several African nations are Christian nations now. I mean, most people, Kenya, where the college is, in 1900, this was after he had already died, Kenya was less than 1% Christian. Now it's somewhere close to 80% of Kenyans call themselves Christians. It's amazing. It's amazing. And you know what? Those African Christians are helping. I don't need to chase this rabbit too far, but there are denominations like Methodism and the Church of England that have many, many members African. And the Africans are the ones that are holding them to the Scriptures. You know, these denominations would have gone liberal far sooner, but these African Christians are saying, no. We're going to stick with the Scripture. We're going to stick with the Scripture. So God did something awesome there, and Peter Cameron Scott just planted some seeds, just gave his life there. And incredible how many people in Africa now have come to Christ. And he was moved by this verse. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So the Bible makes it very clear. This gospel is not provincial. It's not just for me and my family and my town. It's not. There are other sheep out there. Where are they? Well, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10 says this. Worthy are you, this is praising Jesus, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seal. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Awesome verse. Everywhere. I mean, he's pulling people out of all tribes and nations and languages, and we get to be a part of that. So when God has called people into mission work, very often they've heard the words of Jesus here and realize he has sheep out there, not of this fold. And I have a responsibility to tell them. Now, it's very interesting, and I think it's important to consider these words very carefully, because I believe if we hear this right, and I know there's an unbalanced way to hear it, and I hope I get to finish this today. If I don't, you got to listen to the second part of the podcast. I'll put it up later. I want to finish this. But you got to have the balance here. But there's an enormous amount of encouragement in these verses if we'll hear it right. First of all, he says, listen, I have other sheep. That's present tense. I have other sheep. Not I will have. I have them. They haven't even heard his voice yet. But he says, I've got them. They will hear my voice, he says. They've not yet come to him, but they will. He says, I must bring them. And I think that kind of understanding, if we really understand this, it gives us confidence for evangelism and missions, whether we're doing it here in our neighborhood, in our schools, or somewhere in some other country. It gives confidence. You hear the same thing in Jesus' high priestly prayer. You know what chapter that is?
17.
We're going to get there before too long. And Jesus said in verse 6, praying to his Father, I have manifested your name to the people, listen, whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. So he's saying God has chosen these sheep for himself, and they already belong to him, and he's given them to the Son. You gave them to me. You see it back in chapter 6. We've already been there, but in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So it sounds like he's saying the Father has these before they even come, but they will. They will. I think he's saying the same thing that he's talking about when he inspired Paul to write to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 4. God chose us in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. Now, can our brains wrap around that? No, we can't. But he says it again and again. You know, when Paul went to Corinth to preach the gospel, first time he got to Corinth, you know he went to first? Same ones he always went to first. The Jews. He went to the synagogue. And the Bible says they opposed him and reviled him. And Paul said, okay, I'm going to the Gentiles. And at that time, I'm imagining he's a little bit discouraged. He's in a strange place. He's done this before, but he's in a strange place. And God decides now's the time to encourage Paul. And here's what he says in Acts chapter 18, verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, after he'd been rejected by these Jews, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. For, here it is, I have many in this city who are my people. So Paul hadn't even seen them yet. He hadn't shared the gospel with them yet, but God said, I've got them. Now you just go share the gospel, and when they put their faith in Jesus, you'll see. You'll see. So he stayed there a year and 6 months, and he taught the word, and God started bringing people in to Corinth there. So knowing that God had these people in Corinth gave Paul encouragement and hope. I can do this. God's got people here. And that's what God's telling us here in this passage we're looking at. There's a man named John Alexander. And again, don't miss the balance here. He used to be president of InterVarsity. Are you familiar with InterVarsity? Been on a lot of college campuses for many decades, Christian ministry there. We've done an awesome job ministering to Christian students. In the past especially. He said that when he was a young man, he had a very shallow understanding of this whole thing of predestination and election. And he said, he made this statement later in life. He said, at the beginning of my missionary career, I said that if predestination were true, I couldn't be a missionary. Now we can see that logic. Now, he says, after 20 years of struggling with the hardness of the human heart, I say, I could never be a missionary unless I believed in the doctrine of predestination. He says, I've got to believe that God's got some of his kids out there and I'm going to get to tell them the gospel and they're going to come. God's got them out there. He's already got them. So he's going to use me to go out and share. Because if I didn't, I'd think, there's no hope there. Nobody's going to listen. So Jesus said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold and I must bring them also. You hear the word must. I must. Jesus must and therefore he will bring those whom the Father chose from the foundation of the world and whom the Father gave to Jesus. And did you hear the phrase, they will listen to my voice? He didn't say, hopefully they'll listen. Maybe they'll listen. Maybe they'll respond. He said, no, I've got sheep out there. They're going to listen. They'll hear my voice. So there's a sense, and I think we need to grasp this somehow a little bit better, in which all of us belong to God before we were born. There's a sense in which he had us before we were born, and in the fullness of time, he gives us repentance, and he brings us to Jesus, and he gives us faith. And that faith is the evidence that we were his before we were born, you see. So we don't want to get unbalanced now, and I'm going to say more about this in just a minute when we get just a little bit further. But let's look at verse 17, and maybe we'll get back to that. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And that may sound strange to us too. We say, wait a minute, didn't Father love the Son all along? Well, of course he did. Jesus said, you love me from the foundation of the world. That's in the high priestly prayer too. But of course, Jesus is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. I mean, this was part of God's plan from the beginning. And God, again, didn't create us just to have someone to love. He already loved Jesus. God the Father, God the Son. And one of the factors in the love of the Father for the Son was knowing His Son loved us, you and me, loved us enough that He was going to give His life for us. He was going to lay down His life for us. It's amazing. It's part of the love for the Father, for the Son, because the Son loves us so much, He says. And then verse 18, very important verse, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. And verse 18 of the first part, to if somebody's reading superficially, they say, wait a minute, what do you mean no one takes it from me? What about Pilate? What about Caiaphas? What about Judas? What about the Roman soldiers that nailed the nails in his hand and put him on the cross? What do you mean nobody has the power to take his life? Didn't they take his life? No. No. And one of the best evidences for that is when we read all the way through the life of Jesus. They're wanting to kill him from the beginning. And over, they decide to kill him. You remember Luke chapter 4. He's reading the Isaiah scroll. And he says, here's this prophecy of the Messiah. It's being fulfilled right now in your presence. And what do they want to do? They want to kill him. So it says they rose up, cast him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down from the cliff. And what did he do? He just walked a rock through them. Just walked away. How did that happen? It wasn't his time. It wasn't his time to die. And they couldn't kill him. That happened over and over and over. And then there was a time, you know, we read not long ago where they came to arrest him. And they came back without him. So where is he? What did they say? Nobody ever spoke like this. We couldn't arrest him, you know. And so even when he gets to the place where he's just about ready to lay down his life now, and the people come to arrest him, and Peter takes his sword and he cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. You remember that? Jesus said, "But he healed the ear, of course." He said, "Peter, put your sword back. Don't you realize that right now, if I wanted to, I could call on the Father and He'd send how many 12 legions of angels?" Yeah. I could see. My Father would do that. But no, this is the time. And then He turns to those guys who were arresting Him. Listen to what He said. "While I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me." They couldn't. They tried. He said, "But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." He's ready to lay down his life now. And even when he was before Pilate, John chapter 19, Pilate says, "You're not going to speak to me? Don't you know?" He says to Jesus, "Don't you know I've got the authority to let you go? I've got the authority to crucify you?" And what did Jesus say to him? "No, you really don't. The only authority you got, Pilate, is what God's given you. It's all you got." So Jesus, you never see him afraid. You never see him out of control. He's just in charge of the whole thing. And in the fullness of time, they did not take his life. They could not do that. That had been proven over and over. He said, "Here it is. Now I'm ready to lay it down at the right time." Verse 19, there was again a division. Again, you see this over and over too. Again, a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon. He's insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So again, you have people who can't hear him, accusing him of being demonized and insane. And the others saying, "Can't you hear? Can't you hear what he's saying?" And have you ever been frustrated like that? I know you have. You've got loved ones that you want to come to Christ. You think, "Can't you see? Can't you see? This is what life's all about. Can't you see him? Can't you hear this? Can't you see what the Scripture says? Can't you see this is true?" And the answer is, many times they can't. They just can't until it's God's time for them, and He draws them to Himself. He's got His perfect timing. So, but when we hear Him talk like this, you know, anybody can say, "I've got the authority to lay down my life." Because anybody can do that, pull out a gun and shoot themselves dead. But then He said, "I've got the authority take it back up again." Now, you can't say that unless you're God or unless you're insane. So which was it? Yeah, there you go. And of course, later on we learn He laid down His life, and what did He do? He took it back up again. Yeah. So we know who He is. He's God. And they knew who He was. Well, I was going to talk a little bit about Hanukkah in verse 22, but we'll skip the talk about Hanukkah. The Feast of Dedication is the same as Hanukkah. That was the only place you find that in the Scriptures right here, because they didn't start doing that till the Maccabees overwhelmed, overcame Antiochus Epiphanes in 160 B.C. But this now it's winter. So we don't know exactly how much time has passed here. Maybe a few months, because back in chapter 7 is the Feast of Tabernacles. That was in the fall. Feast of Dedication was in probably early December. But it, all of this could just be taken at the same time. You know, it sounds like it is because of the conversation going on here. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Oh my goodness. And Jesus answered them, "I told you. I told you guys. And you just won't believe." And he's made it very clear on many occasions. And then he says, look at this, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." So he's saying, not only have I told you, I've shown you. All you have to do is look. All you have to do is listen. And you can hear. But look at verse 26. And this is kind of shocking. "But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock." You do not believe because you're not part of my flock. And we would tend to think, wait a minute, you should have said it the other way, shouldn't you, Jesus? You're not part of my flock because you don't believe. But that's not what he says. He says, you don't believe because you're not part of my flock. And yet, it kind of goes both ways. You know, it seems like he's saying here, look, if you were of those that my Father has chosen from the foundation of the world, if you were part of my flock, then you'd believe. But that's how we know we're part of the flock, because we believe. You see, we don't know we're part of the flock because we do some introspection, you know, we tighten our furrow our brow and sit down in some kind of a strange position and meditate and try to think, is this really true? No, that's not the way we think. And we don't even know we're part of his flock because we say, well, I remember something that happened a long time ago. No, we know we're part of his flock because we want to hear his voice, and because we trust him, we believe him, we want to follow him. He's going to say that again here in just a minute. But we're willing to follow him. We're willing to trust him. That's how we know. How do we know the Father chose us from eternity past? Because we're willing to trust him. So someone says, well, I'd love to trust Jesus, but I don't think I'm part of the elect. We say, well, if you want to trust him, you're part of the elect. If you want to trust him, you are. Those who are not don't want him. That, you know, so you can blame it on them or blame it. There's no point in going there. It's just that God knows who are his. And when he calls us, we respond. So it seems to us it's all our decision. And it is. We're required to make the decision, and we're responsible for our decision. But from God's perspective, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. So Jesus says, you don't believe because you're not part of my flock. My sheep, verse 27, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so somehow, all of us who are sheep, we heard his voice somewhere, sometime. I mean, it may have been your parent or your grandparents sat you down and shared the gospel with you, and you heard the voice of Jesus saying, yes, I need to repent of my sin. I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. And you trust Jesus. Or maybe you were at a VBS evangelism service, or maybe you were at a worship service, or some kind of evangelistic crusade. It may have been sitting in front of a TV listening to Johnny Cash sing, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And he spoke to your heart. He spoke to your heart. And you said, I hear his voice. I want Jesus. I need Jesus. And you responded. You trusted Jesus. And that proves that you were part of God's from the foundation of the world. You see, it all fits together in a way that we can't put our brains around. And we'll argue and fight with parts of this. It's better for us to say, I don't understand it, Lord, but I know it's all true. I just believe your word. I just believe your word. And then we come, and now I'm out of time, to maybe the most awesome and beautiful statement of security of the believer in the whole Bible. Verse 28, we got to at least read it. I give them eternal, not temporary, not conditional. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Did you hear that? When will you perish? Never. You will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one. My Father, who has given them to me, there it is again, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So you get this picture of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if you're in my hand, you're in the Father's hand. There's nothing that can get to you. You're secure. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to worry. We're going to take care of you. Let me just read one thing, and I'll close with this. John Piper was talking about people who are very superficial and shallow, but you may have run into some of these people, who think, I think I'd be bored in heaven. You know, a place without sin, forever praising Jesus or something. You know, that just sounds boring to me. Those people, you know, they don't have a grasp of what they're saying. But he addressed that issue, and I would like to read this, and we'll stop here. If the thought of unending life for trillions and trillions of years is oppressive to you because of the threat of boredom, remember this, though it is not fully comprehensible to us, An infinite God is infinitely inexhaustible in the treasures of power and wisdom and love and beauty, which we can spend an eternity discovering and enjoying and applying to daily life in the new earth. We will never sit down like Alexander the Great and weep that there are no more worlds to conquer. Our joyous quest to attain the heights of God's wisdom and love will never be ended. When, after a million years, we pull ourselves with unspeakable exhilaration over a massive peak of some glorious divine truth, we'll be utterly astonished to find ourselves not at the top, but merely in the foothills, and before us, as far as the eye can see, mountains and valleys and forests and height and light that we could never have imagined. There'll be no boredom in the age to come. Jesus said, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father's given them to me is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And Father, how we thank you for this awesome passage of Scripture, this awesome chapter. Lord, thank you for putting it in your Word. Thank you for inspiring John to write it for us, to record these words of Jesus that just cause us to be amazed and awed at your greatness and your majesty and your power. Thank you that we are part of your flock, that you've called us out and you've given us ears to hear. And thank you, Lord, that we, by your grace, are following you and you're leading us from one pasture to the next. And Lord, we thank you that you have an eternity ahead of us that's going to be glorious and wonderful, and it's already sealed. How thankful we are, Lord, that you've done this. We're amazed, but we praise you. And Lord, we know that you have other sheep who are not of our flock. And Lord, we pray that we'll be faithful to reach out to them as we share your gospel with people you bring into our lives day by day, as we support missions, as some of us go when you give us opportunity to go. Lord, help us to represent you well. And we pray that you'd continue to draw those who are yours to yourself as you grant them faith and grant them repentance through the words that you give us to speak to them. Thank you for this privilege. It is awesome. We love you. We praise you. We pray you'd be in charge of the service to follow. Get glory for yourself. Help us to worship you well, to worship you in spirit and truth, and give you great glory and great honor. Bless our pastor as he shares your word with us, and help us to listen well and respond as you want us to have ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming.